This chapter gives us a good opportunity to identify and avoid one of the great dangers we might face in reading and studying Old Testament passages. It's the danger of reading a Bible story and then simply concluding, "This is the moral of the story." And when we do that, we reduce God's infallible revelation of himself to a series of disconnected moral lessons, and we lose the sense of God's ultimate purpose in salvation. A lot of people and commentators read Genesis 13 and only to conclude, "What a great lesson on how to get along with people." Or they conclude, "It's better to separate, even from other Christians, than to generate increased friction." That's the moral of the story. That's the message of Genesis 13. Well, no, there's so much more here about the great eternal purpose of God in salvation that we'll look at this morning. Abraham's graciousness to Lot is a good example for us to follow, and Lot's selfishness is a common source of friction, and we'll look a bit at those things, but that's not what this chapter ultimately is about. I'm not going to reduce this very significant event to the level of merely a good story with a useful moral. There's much more. This account fits into the overall account of the history of God's people, the history of redemption, the history of salvation. This account has everything to do with Jesus Christ, everything to do with God's sovereignty in election, everything to do with God fulfilling his sovereign will and purpose in our salvation. Ultimately, the separation of Abraham and Lot falls into this great plan of God to fulfill his covenant promise of salvation through the chosen line, and we've seen that repeatedly in these chapters. The covenant promise of God comes through Seth, not Cain. It comes through Noah, and then his son Shem, not Ham or Japheth. The covenant promises of God come through the generations of Nahor, and of Nahor's son, the line of God's chosen people is through Abraham, not Lot's father, Haran. And then the next generations, it comes through Isaac and not Esau. And finally, the 12 tribes of Jacob comprise the fullness of God's people. And what Genesis 13 is all about is the confirmation of God's choice of Abraham. It was a choice of his grace. And God confirms that choice through the means of the specific choices that Abraham and Lot themselves make. And so we'll look at those choices not as mere moral object lessons, but rather those choices of Abraham and Lot, which are integral events in God's working out his covenant of grace with the people of Israel. First, Abraham's choice. It was a good one here. He was no doubt humbled and repentant after the disaster in Egypt, which we studied last Sunday. It's difficult to study Abraham as we did last week in the deception of his lie and the consequences he suffered for lack of faith. We don't often think of him that way, for he remains the chief example of faith in Scripture. And that faith was restored under God's fatherly discipline. And now the events of his trip to Egypt are in the past, and Abraham is back to his more ordinary experience of walking by faith. Abraham's choice reflects his faith in God. His choice was to respond graciously to the situation with Lot. Verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And Abram said, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. That was very generous of Abraham. He was the elder, Lot's uncle. He had the right to insist on his own way, and yet in his own personal and practical wisdom, he succeeded in eliminating the friction that had arisen by giving up that right. He let Lot make the first choice, completely free to choose whatever land he wanted. And what enabled Abraham to make that choice was that he was at this point, again, walking by faith. It's a faith obvious in these verses. We see in that Abraham had faith to worship the God who directed his path. Abraham's focus again was upon worship, as it had been before he went into Egypt. Remember from chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord said to Abram, and to the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And verse 8, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so he's now retracing his steps somewhat. In chapter 13, we read verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot was with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. And the end of verse 4, we read, he went to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He returns to the last place where he had built an altar. And there, again, he called on the name of the Lord as he worshipped him. He is retracing his steps, seemingly to demonstrate his repentance and godly sorrow for going down to Egypt. His wife was with him again. What a blessing that must have been. God is so gracious. Abraham was able to retain all his wealth, his possessions that Pharaoh might well have confiscated in exiling Abraham, but he didn't. By God's grace, everything was restored to him. And so he travels up from Egypt north to the Sinai Peninsula, then onto the area called Negev. That word means south country, and from the vantage point of Jerusalem, that's where it was. From Egypt, it was, of course, to the north. All of that demonstrates that Abraham is once again walking by faith, following God, going where the Lord commands, calling upon the name of the Lord. The troubles in Egypt are behind him. He has turned from that sin. The Lord has forgiven him with obvious restored fellowship and a depth of devotion and genuine worship. And Abraham now no longer looks out for his own best interests. And in that context, the Lord would take care of him. And so we see that Abraham had the faith to trust in God's provision for every need. That, I believe, is the lesson he learned in Egypt. Remember that the first difficulty encountered in Canaan had brought about a different response. Again, chapter 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, and the famine was severe in that land. Now, that decision of going to Egypt, as we studied last week, was likely made with no thought of seeking the Lord's will or advice. There's no mention there of him building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. Abraham had a problem, and to solve that problem, he trusted in his own strength and wisdom to solve it, and he failed. Again, as we studied last week. But no such failure here in chapter 13. Abraham faces another problem, not a famine this time, but rather the promised land flowing with milk and honey simply wasn't doing very well. The land could not sustain both Abraham and Lot with their vast company of men and angels, men and animals, as we read in verses 5 and 6. And the result of that situation was conflict. Verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Had he responded as he did before, likely he would have simply asserted his right and authority over his nephew Lot. Abraham was the uncle. Lot's father was Abraham's brother. Abraham was the one who received God's call. The promise had been made to him and to his seed. And from a human perspective, we can rightly and appropriately say he had the right to demand the best part of the land and to put Lot wherever he chose. Humanly speaking, Abraham could have done that and done so with the motive of preserving the best land for him as the recipient of God's promise. But that's not what he did. He didn't worry at this point about how he would survive. A man who walks by faith knows that God will provide for all his needs. So he didn't choose for himself the land that was most obviously beneficial for his survival, but he trusted God. He learned a lesson. He lived out a lesson that Jesus would later teach, Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, how they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In a real sense, that's what Abraham is now doing, trusting in the Lord and giving no thought for his own needs about which land would benefit him. He is simply serving the Lord, his God, and not worrying in the least. Trusting God, it's not wrong to express that implication in these verses. Trusting God, then, Abraham lets Lot make the choice. Verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me, and if you take the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. What we see then in Lot, in responding to that choice, is Lot's choice reflects his interest in the things of the world. Lot made a choice that I just described could have been made by Abraham. Lot chose the plains of the Jordan, the land that appeared the most fruitful to him. Verse 11. Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. I think it's fair to say Lot was impulsive, he was sensuous, he was materialistic, he was filled with the lust of the eyes. Simply put, he chose that which looked the best to him. Lot chose what looked good in his own eyes. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Such a luxurious description. The plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the garden of Eden. No greater comparison was possible. The land looked great. There was in those days, no doubt, still abundant rainfall. Temperature much more likely, more pleasant, though the area is now much more desolate and almost unbearably hot. But the land looked prosperous, like the land of Egypt. And Lot had been infected with the luxury and the excitement of Egypt, and he was no longer content to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the land. He looked down to the plain of the Jordan River as it flowed into the Salt Sea, and there were five prosperous, exciting cities, and he decided that was where he would like to be. Lot, no doubt, remembered the riches and comfort he had enjoyed in Ur of the Chaldeans. He liked the things that he had. He liked having fun. He liked being comfortable and happy. And so he made his choice. He chose what looked good in his own eyes. How easy it is for us to do that. How tempting it is, even as we look at Lot. How easy it is for us to recognize that we too can make our decisions based only on what we see. This looks good. I'll do this. And ultimately, in those choices, we can ignore the Lord himself, sometimes even denying the Lord, as did Adam and Eve, seeing with their eyes that which looked pleasant and pleasing and good for food, even though God had said, do not eat of it. The lust of the eyes, desire that's never satisfied, selfishness that's never brought under control, and that's such a poor basis for making any decision, let alone one of such significant life-changing consequences. And yet we often find ourselves tempted by those same choices, the same values that Lot observed, the values of the world, what looks good to us. And the best ways to judge the values of any culture, ours certainly, is to evaluate advertising, popular advertising, commercials and printed ads and online ads and Facebook ads and Amazon ads all reveal what a culture holds valuable because they are specifically designed to sell. Radio appeals primarily to the mind. It's not as visual, and even though newspapers and magazines are visuals, they're still only one-dimensional and static. They don't move. That's what's so dangerous and so appealing about our computer and television screens, where advertisers make their direct appeal to the lust of the eyes. Just as Lot looked upon those plain of Jordan, we see the appeals of the world presented to us. And American consumers are much like Lot, choosing what looks good in their own eyes. And the particular power of visual and video advertising, and the reason it's so unimaginably expensive to purchase, because it appeals to the eyes. Beware of that appeal. Scripture appropriately calls the lust of the eyes. That's, I believe, what Lot was confronting. And there's another danger shown in his decision. It's a danger that we also face in our culture. It's the danger of ignoring the value system of the culture. Lot looked at the land and it looked good in his own eyes. And so he chose it. But he forgot to look at one crucial thing, the people who lived in that land. He ignored the sinfulness of those with whom he would live. And they were sinful. Verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Cana, dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. We'll see more of that sinfulness in chapter 19, but it's important to realize that the reputation of wickedness was already well known when Lot chose to live among them. He had no doubt craved the excitement offered by the activity of those prosperous cities, and his cravings caused him to ignore the danger signs, rampant wickedness. As a man professing at the time to walk with God, he should have shunned that wickedness. Instead, he drew near to it. He didn't at first go and make his home right in Sodom, but pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He tried to avoid the wickedness, perhaps even though enjoyed the excitement of it, tried to get as close as he could without contaminating himself. But what happened? He didn't keep his distance from Sodom at all, but rather quickly he became actually to live in Sodom. Genesis 14:11. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. He came to live there. And not only did he live there, he became prominent at the city gate, a civic and business leader in the city, this city of wicked and rebellious sinners. We read in Genesis 19:1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face to the ground. He had gained prominence among these wicked people because he desired the pleasures of the world. How often that is the same temptation and perhaps the same offense for ourselves today. Many people still today wish to keep their purity or righteousness, but also want to enjoy the pleasures of the world. And so they closely imitate the ways of the world, and they perhaps go as close as they can, and they end up living in the city, perhaps even being a leader in the image of Lot living in Sodom. And some people wonder how that is they fell into terrible sin. Sexual immorality is a great example. The way we use money, what videos or movies we watch, people we spend time with and build friendships with, too often we simply ignore the sinfulness of those with whom we choose to live our lives in the closest of intimacy, and are surprised when we fall into their same sins. In Lot's case, as we'll see in weeks to come, this choice would ultimately destroy him and his family. Sometimes people today face those same consequences. We ought to shun the openly wicked and sinful and separate ourselves, at least in terms of the intimacy of our friendship and involvement with those whose lives reflect fully the life of the world and who don't love God at all. We should be as those described in Psalm 1, the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whatever whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And the ungodly are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. We can't forget that separation the Lord makes, even when we make our own choices. And we ought to reflect in our own lives as we read these verses, the faith of Abraham and not the worldliness of Lot. But even deeper than all of that, one great element in this account that I have yet left untouched. This chapter is not just about Abram's choice and Lot's choice. It's ultimately about God's choice. And ultimately, this separation of Abraham and Lot is a matter of God's choice, a choice that reflects his sovereign will. Notice something in the last five verses, beginning at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you. The promise, that great and glorious promise here in its fullest expression, that great promise was given to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. After Lot had parted. And why was that? Because this promise, this covenant promise, was made to Abraham and his seed, not to the seed of his brother Haran. The covenant promise did not extend to Lot. God sovereignly chose Abraham, not Lot. Over and over again in these chapters of Genesis, we see God's sovereign purpose being applied to his chosen line. And that choice is to emphasize the glory of his grace. The reason he chose Abraham and not Lot was not because of Abraham's godliness. Just remember what we studied last week. The reason he chose Jacob and not Esau was not Jacob's righteousness. It's because of God's sovereign choice. I'm not reading that into the text because I'm a Presbyterian who believes in predestination. No, I'm a Presbyterian who believes in predestination because Scripture is filled with the obvious description of the outworking of God's own purpose, his sovereign purpose. And that doctrine of election is so explicitly identified in Ephesians 1 in terms of the great glory and praise of Paul in that first chapter of Ephesians. In him, verse 11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's not a doctrine to debate and argue about. That's words of praise and delight that God would be gracious to me. To you. Why would he be gracious to you? Why would he be gracious to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob? Because of the purpose of his own, the counsel of his own will, to the glory of his grace. And when it comes to Abraham's own children, the same principle is applied. We read in Romans 9:10, not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Well, those verses so troublesome to some, so troublesome to me many, many years ago. Those verses are explained in that very text that God's purpose of election might stand, and God's purpose of election magnifies that our salvation is not of him who works, but of him who calls. Our salvation is not of our work, our goodness, our righteousness, our decisions, but rather of God ultimately who calls us. Thus, those words. Jacob, I've loved, but Esau, I've hated. God gives his promise to Abraham, Genesis 13, our text this morning. God gives his promise to Abraham after Lot had separated, according to his sovereign purpose. After Lot leaves, and we learn exactly what the promise of the covenant is here. God sovereignly promises Abraham an unmeasurable land and uncountable descendants. What a glorious promise for a man who had no children and no land. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise. Walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. I can't imagine that Abraham, with all his faith yet even here being expressed, would have expected a promise so great as this one. Surely the extent of that promise must have stunned him in every good way. Look at the stars. of the sky. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward. Look at the dust of the earth. That's how many descendants you'll have. That's how much land you'll have. God was so gracious, so personal. Walk in the land, verse 17. Walk in it, enjoy it. Walk through its length and its width. I'm giving it to you. It's yours. Remember his faith, the faith to believe the certainty of this promise, even without the physical realization of it yet. Even though he walked in the land, Abraham didn't literally own any of the land. Instead, as I've read so often from Hebrews 11, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we even read further in that chapter, Hebrews 11, 13, about all these who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. That's what faith is. They didn't yet receive the promise, but having seen it from afar, they were assured of its certainty and embraced that promise. Verse 14 of Hebrews 11, for those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let me give you a picture, a sense of how this great promise to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled. Let me give you a sense of how much this is not just a story about a man in the old time who got along with his nephew by separating and not causing a problem. Let me give you a sense of just how great this promise to Abraham of a land really was. The ultimate fulfillment of that promise of land is nothing other than the new heaven and the new earth. John says in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's Emmanuel in his fullest extent. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So all of this, from Genesis through Emmanuel, through the end of the Bible, is pointing us to the promised land in which Emmanuel will live with us, the descendants of Abraham. Revelation 21, 10, he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The promise of that land, Genesis 13, looks forward to this new heavens, and the promise of uncountable descendants has the same focus. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. If a man could number the dust of the earth, your descendants also could be numbered. They will be, the children of Abraham will be uncountable. The dust of the earth, just try and count those particles of dust. Take a handful and just try it. It's impossible. There's just so many of them. And who are those descendants represented by those particles of dust? To whom does this promise to Abraham refer? Galatians 3, 7, know therefore that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3, 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This great promise of Abraham doesn't refer to that nation of Israel that exists today in the Middle East. It refers to us, the church of Jesus Christ, the children of God who believe in Christ from every nation, Jew and Gentile. The covenant promise given to Abraham is for us. It's the promise of a new earth, of a new age in which there's no sin, an age that will last for eternity, during which all the wicked will endure endless punishment and destruction. So how should we respond to this promise and to this sermon? What's the practical value of all this? Well, Abraham shows us the appropriate response. And from his own explicit example, hearing this promise, we read in verse 18 that Abraham moved his tent, went and dwelt by the terebinth streams of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. The Old Testament, of course, that meant worship. To build an altar is to build the place, to establish the place where you would meet with God and offer to Him the sacrifices of your worship. And so this morning, as we study this promise of God and this choice of God, as you worship here in this place, fix your eyes upon God, not upon the things of this world. Focus your thoughts and your desires upon God, not upon yourself. In the words of Paul, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And so, you who are, by faith, the descendants of Abraham, according to God's eternal purpose, to the praise and glory of His grace, as those who have received this great promise of the land, in the words of Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As you hear this promise of God to His people, set your mind on things above, looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this great promise, the promise of the gospel, the promise of land, the promise of an inheritance, the promise of descendants, the promise of grace, that we would be called, numbered among Your people. Let us hear that promise. And let us receive it, O Father, with this great desire to worship You at our altars. Not, O Lord, that we would offer any more sacrifices, for Jesus has offered them all Himself, once and for all. But let us come instead of an altar with dead animals, let us come with joy and delight and worship of You to the table, the fellowship table, the fellowship supper, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, in which we might offer to You our praise for the covenant promise that's ours through faith, as it was to Abraham. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.